I do want to welcome you to Jesus this morning. I know Breck did that already, but as we think about even just the little pencil shavings in the box, that is because of Jesus and what he has done for us, that we do have eternity with him. We do long for that, that time with him for all of eternity. No sin, no sorrow, no sadness. He'll wipe away every tear. There'll be no sun, there'll be no moon, because there'll be the glory of God that will light our way. It's just amazing to think about. So I want to welcome you to him this morning, because he is what makes that possible. And he is the reason why we gather each and every Sunday. Now, I do want to invite you to open up your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 20. We have been we've been slowly making our way through the book of Luke. And we find ourselves now in between the triumphal entry and Jesus going to the cross. And so during that week of time when he was in Jerusalem, he was confronted by the religious leaders, and they were seeking to try to trip him up and catch him. They didn't like him. They wanted to kill him and destroy him. And so we've been looking at these controversies. And if you remember, the first two controversies we saw in Luke 20 had to do with the authority of Jesus and the identity of Jesus, both of which are rooted in heaven. Last week, it was the religious leaders sending in spies. Remember, they couldn't trap him with theology or with religion, so they moved to politics. They moved to Rome. But Jesus showed that it really wasn't about politics. It wasn't about paying taxes to Caesar. At the end of the day, it was ultimately about the question of authority and how God stands in authority over his creation, and government is submissive to him ultimately as well. And so they've questioned Jesus. We think about this for just a moment. They've questioned his authority. They've questioned his identity. They tried to trap him politically. And so now, next up, if you will, are the Sadducees. And they're going to try to trip him up with this an internal Jewish debate or dispute over the resurrection. And so as I was thinking about this passage this week, it's where there's the one wife, the one woman, and she has seven husbands. Okay, that's the passage we're going to be in. I mean, I could not, 1954, think back to 1954, and there's this musical that came out, right? Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. I just couldn't get that out of my mind, but it seemed a little bit inappropriate, so I was going to say, One Bride for Seven Brothers or something like that. For a sermon title, it seemed off. So the hope of the resurrection is where we are this morning. All of the Bible, I want you to think about this this morning. All of the Bible is God's words, graciously given to us. And it takes a lifetime of reading and studying, memorizing, meditating. It takes a lifetime just to begin, right, to plumb the depths and the riches of his words. And even after that lifetime of work, right, we still have a limited understanding about the things of God, his purposes, his plans. And so we have to be really careful, right, not to load our assumptions or our presuppositions into the Word of God as we read it and as we study it. And what I mean by that is we have to let the Bible teach us, right? And we have to sometimes wrestle with these hard passages, like we wrestled with one last week, right? And just think through, what are we being taught here? What is God trying to tell us? So I want you to be thinking about that this morning. Because at the end of the day, here's the point. What do you want to stake your life on? Our limited understanding of God's word and the things of this world, or the faithfulness of God to fulfill his promises? Right? That's the question that we need to be asking ourselves. And by the way, all of God's promises find their yes in Jesus. So I'd invite you to please stand for the reading of God's word. I'm going to read for us Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 40. I will pray for us, and then we'll spend time this morning in God's words. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote these words. There came to Jesus some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife." Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given to marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any questions. Lord, I pray for us now as we spend time in your words. I pray that your spirit would do its work in our hearts and in our minds. As we spend time thinking about this passage specifically, and the resurrection, and the hope that that is for us. I pray that you would give us understanding. Lord, I pray that as we leave this building, Lord, we would leave with a renewed sense of awe and wonder at who you are and all that you have done for us through your son, Jesus, and that we would love you more because of our time here. And I pray this in your name. Amen. I find these controversies very, very fascinating because you can just kind of see the motives, right? Luke does a really good job of presenting that for us to understand this, right? But we start off in verse 27, and we're introduced to the Sadducees, as Luke tells us, they deny that there is a resurrection. But here, just so you have an idea, this is who the Sadducees were. Okay, they were the party of the wealthy. They were very religiously conservative, perhaps one of the most conservative groups of their day. They were very politically oriented. Okay, so if we think back to last week, right, they would have been all about that answer about paying taxes to Caesar, right? But they believed in supporting the ruling power, so they would have been on the side of Rome. Because what they wanted to do was basically preserve the status quo. They didn't want to make waves, just kind of go along with it. They controlled the official structure of the Sanhedrin. They carried out a lot of the administrative functions. In their minds, in their beliefs, it was the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those books were the ultimate authority. They did not believe in life after death. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they had no belief in rewards or punishments beyond the life that they were in, the life that they lived. They also denied the existence of angels and demons. But this group, right, they were really opposed to Jesus. They were also at odds a lot of times with the Pharisees. The Pharisees and the Sadducees did not get along. The Pharisees did believe in the resurrection, right? So there's that contention that happened between these two key groups, these two religious groups. But they could find common ground with one another when it came to their mutual hatred of Jesus and wanting to get rid of him. On that, they could agree, and they could join forces. And so the Pharisees had not been successful in trapping Jesus. The chief priests and the scribes had not been successful. And so now it's the Sadducees' turn. It's their turn to step up and to take their shot at catching Jesus. And so they do this by asking a question. It's a long question, right? Because they have to do all this framework work to, in order before they can ask the question. Right? And so they talk about levirate marriage. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10, that if a man's brother dies having a wife but no children, then the man, the brother, must take his brother's wife and raise up offspring for his brother. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. It's levirate marriage. For us, right, it seems really odd, scandalous, but it was common practice. That if a man was married and he died without children, his brother was to take his wife as his own and raise up children for his deceased brother. And that son, right, would carry on the dead brother's name. He would be the heir to his brother's, the dead brother's fortune, if you will. It also provided security and care for the childless widow. Right? It was part of God's law to preserve the line of the deceased brother. But the Sadducees are going to take it. So this is in the Bible. Right? So the Sadducees are being biblical here. It's in the Bible. But what they're going to try to show is that that law, that they agree with, by the way, that law really creates problems when you start thinking about resurrection stuff. And so they tell Jesus, hey, listen, Moses wrote this. It's in Deuteronomy 25. Let us lay out a scenario for you, Jesus. Let us show you the problem of the resurrection, especially when it comes to levirate marriage. So they present this scenario. All right, there are seven brothers. The first took a wife, died without children. The second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, you get the idea, right? All the men die. There's no children. The woman dies. So Jesus in the resurrection, whose wife will the woman be, for she had seven husbands? All six brothers failed to provide children for the widow of their brother. It was just this endless line of almost like husbands with no children until the family tree is exhausted, right? And this ends tragically with the wife's death and the end of this family line. Seven husbands, one wife, no children. Whose wife will the woman be? Now, what the Sadducees are doing here, it's called reductio ad absurdum. It's an argument that people would use to disprove a claim by showing that it's the logical consequences lead to an absolutely absurd conclusion. And this is what they're trying to do. They're painting this scenario of, well, if there is a resurrection, try this on. The absurdity of the woman's dilemma, they're trying to use to show that, listen, there's big problems when it comes to the doctrine of the resurrection. Like, just think about this scenario, if you will. Now, yes, the question had many, right, presuppositions behind it, right? They were assuming that the afterlife was very much to be like the life it is now on this earth, that marriage in the next life was monogamous like it's supposed to be here on this earth. Like, they're making all these assumptions as they present this scenario and then ask this question. And they ask the question with such confidence, right, that like there's no real good answer to this question. Right? That's why the resurrection is impossible. And all they're really trying to do is score a theological point here and put a tally mark under the Sadducees. They're keeping score. Because listen, up till now, the Pharisees have failed, the scribes, the chief priests, even the spies, they said no one could do it, but hey, if anyone could do it, the Sadducees can do it, just get a load of this one. And so Jesus is going to respond to this. And it's kind of a two-part answer. It begins in verse 34. And to begin with, notice that Jesus doesn't say that their scenario is absurd. Like, I'd be tempted to be like, you're ridiculous. He doesn't do that. He says, okay, let me answer your question. Let me get right to the issue at hand. And the first part has to do with marriage in verses 34 to 36. Now, Jesus knows that at the end of the day, that the marriage issue really isn't the issue here. But since they brought it up, let's talk about it. And so he answers their faulty assumption by comparing two different ages. Right, the sons of this age marry and are given to marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age, the age to come. So he's going to say, okay, well, in the present day, right, yes, marriage is a thing. Marriage is one way that you can define the present age in which, by the way, we are all living in, as the Sadducees were back in that day, right, that people marry and are given to marriage. But, here's the comparison, those who are considered worthy to attain to that age, the age to come, and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. So there's things that we learn in this, right? They cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So he's going to say, okay, let's talk about marriage. You've got the present age, and you've got the age to come. Let's talk about the age to come. Number one, right, if you're considered worthy to attain to that age, the age of the resurrection, right, to be in heaven with Jesus, there's no marriage. Life takes on a new order in the age to come. There won't be any need for marriage. Right, and we can have a hard time kind of like wrapping our heads around that one. But there will be no marriage. You see, if you go all the way back to Genesis, right, God told Adam and Eve, there's the cultural mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Right, and even after the fall, right, even after sin enters the world in Genesis 3, part of God's grace to mankind was that human life would continue through marriage and childbearing. And listen, that is important in order for human life to continue. If we stop having children, then we will die off. But in heaven, there's no marriage. You're not going to need a husband and wife with their kids. You're not going to need the husband and wife to disciple their children and to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord's. Well, because everyone's going to be righteous. Everyone's going to be with God. There's going to be a perfect, holy relationship between God's people and himself. And, by the way, with one another in heaven. So there's no need for husbands and wives to complement and complete each other. There's no need for parents to be raising kids because you're all going to be in heaven, and relationships change. Number two, not everyone will qualify for life after the resurrection. Now, Jesus doesn't say it that directly and that bluntly, but for those, he says in verse 35, who are considered worthy to attain to that age. Well, that means that there's going to be some who aren't considered worthy. So what does this mean? What do you mean worthy? Worthy to receive some type of benefit. Well, it's about merit. Well, what worthiness? We all want to be worthy. But the only people that are going to reach the blessings of the resurrection, according to Jesus, are the people that God considers worthy. The Greek verb that is used there, katexio, gives us a clue. That means to be counted worthy or to be made worthy. You see, worthiness before God is something that we cannot do. It's something that has to be done for us. We can try, but we will never reach this point in our lives where we're worthy of what God has for us in heaven. The only way that that happens is through putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and for Him paying our sin debts, defeating sin, defeating death, so that we live forever and ever with Him. That's the only way that we're worthy. It's Christ who makes us worthy. But there's merit here. Number three, when God raises us from the dead, we will never die again. He says that Jesus will become like angels. Angels were created beings who would not die, could not die. They're immortal, and we too will be immortal. Number four, God will raise us up to be His children, sons of God, sons of the resurrection. Staggering. There's going to be no marriage in heaven. Some people will qualify. Others aren't going to qualify. The only way that we're going to qualify is God's grace in our lives through His one and only Son, Jesus Christ. And when He does raise us from the dead, we're never going to die again. And we will be His children. Will be the sons and daughters of God. You see, marriage and offspring and kids, it makes sense. It fits in a world that includes death. But in the age to come, there's no more death. Death will not be part of our lives. But what we're going to experience, right, in its fullness, think back to the pencil shavings, is what it means to be a child of God. So he talks about marriage. He says, like, you got it wrong. And if you read Mark's account of this, right? Mark records the words of Jesus. Jesus was a lot more blunt. Like, basically, Jesus says, you're mistaken. You don't know what you're talking about. See, what happens here, like think about the Sadducees for just a moment. And listen, the reality of this is that we're more like the Sadducees probably than we'd like to think. But you think about this for just a moment, right? The question they asked started with a biblical premise. Moses wrote for us, right? Deuteronomy 25, Levirate marriage. But they take that and they use that to try to prove, right, an unbiblical conclusion about the resurrection. Right, you remember the Sadducees, what they love. They love the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Moses, they believe, wrote those books. Right? Well, he's going to say, like, okay, well, you quoted Deuteronomy 25. Let's talk about what else Moses wrote. And he goes to Exodus chapter 3 in the passage about the bush, the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Jesus says, okay, you want to talk about resurrection stuff, well, let's look at what Moses wrote about the resurrection, right? And the Sadducees would have been all about this. They probably would have been geeking out a little bit, right? Because, man, they would love the patriarchs and the men of the Pentateuch. And when God says in Genesis 3, verse 6, right, Moses records these words. God says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, the first thing that we need to notice here is the fact that it's all in the present tense. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. It's not I was. It wasn't I used to be. Formerly, I was the God of your father and the God of Abraham. No, it's I am. It's all present tense. But God is using the language of covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham that he was going to be the father of many nations, that through him all the world would be blessed, that his offspring would outnumber the stars in the sky and the sand, the grains of sand on the beach, and that he was going to have a land. God made that covenant with Abraham. This is the language of the covenant, because the covenant went from Abraham to Isaac and to Jacob. The patriarchs are great. These three men are great men. Why? Because God called them, and because God made a covenant with them. It's covenant language. And this becomes even more clear if you go back to the end of Exodus chapter 2. When God responds to the cry of his people, remember, they're in slavery in Egypt. They're under the oppression of the Pharaoh and of the nation of Egypt. They're slaves. And God responds to the cries of his people. And Moses records, God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. It's covenant language. So in Genesis 3, he's saying that, listen, I am the God of promise. I am the God of covenants. And the only way that you're going to experience that, the promise and the covenant that I have with you, is if you're still alive. You think about it. God, Jesus died for my sins. I'm a child of God. I know that. I believe that. I've staked my life on it, that one day I will be with him. But I'm not going to experience what it means to be a child of God until I am with him, in his presence, alive, more alive than I've ever been. Then we understand. That's the idea that Jesus is driving home. If Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are dead, as the Sadducees believed, then God's promise to them was limited. And actually, it wasn't what? It wasn't fulfilled. Because Abraham's dead. Now, if the patriarchs are dead, then the God of promise can't be their God. So the point is what? That the patriarchs aren't dead. If he's the God of covenant, as you believe, Sadducees, they're alive. And the promises that God made to them are alive and well. They will come to pass. God is their God. He will be their God and will forever be their God. That's the only way for the covenant and those promises he made to them to be true and to be fully realized. It's who God is. It's the faithfulness to his people. Jesus says he's not God of the dead, but God of the living. God spoke in Exodus chapter 3 about being the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And he spoke those words as if they still existed, as if they were still alive. Well, if God's saying that they're still alive and speaking that way, I'm going to go with that they're still alive. And that in some way, shape, and form, they're living for him right now. And they will keep on living for him forever. See, all that happens, right, in this world, all that has happened, right, in history past, all that's happening now and all that will happen in the future, all of it is under God's power and is driven by his faithfulness to his promises. So Jesus is appealing to the character and the power and of who God is. Listen, only God has the power to raise people from the dead. And we read the responses in verses 39 and 40. Some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." That makes me laugh. Because listen, the scribes were in cahoots with the Pharisees, and so of course they're going to be like, "Oh, you go, man. Yeah, resurrection, angels." Sticking it to the Sadducees. So this coalition that the Pharisees had with the Sadducees of their hatred of Jesus, you see how like fragile it kind of was? You don't think Jesus knows what he's doing here? Scheme all you want. But then verse 40, "For they no longer dared to ask him any questions." I think the they, I mean, who's they? Could be the Sadducees, but the scribes just spoke. Like it could be the Pharisees. I think Luke leaves that intentionally broad. Right? Listen, the Pharisees have tried, the chief priests have tried, the scribes have tried, the Sadducees have tried, the religious elite of the day have tried to trip Jesus up and they couldn't do it. Jesus is in such control of this situation, control of himself, control of his theology, that they're like, we better just keep our mouths shut. But they won't, but we should just keep our mouths shut. Here's what we need to do with this. All of the Bible is God's words. It was graciously given to us by him. It takes a lifetime of reading and studying to begin to plumb the depths and the riches of his words, the whole Bible to teach us. I want to put words into your mouth, but I think it's safe to say that the question that the Sadducees asked was a bad question. Like, I know that, like, as a teacher, you're supposed to be like, there's no such thing as a bad question, right? I understand that. But I think if we look at that question, we're kind of like, well, that's just, like, ridiculous and absurd. Who would ever ask that question? But Jesus answered the question. The gospel is the good news about what Jesus has done for us to rescue us from our sins. He willingly laid down his life on the cross, and God raised him 3 days later. Right? It's the crucifixion and it's the resurrection of Jesus. And by dying in our place on the cross, Jesus took on the punishment that we deserved for our sins. All of it, in its entirety. He experienced the full wrath of God for our sins. God raised him from the dead. He's resurrected. Jesus broke the power of death so that we might live forever with God. What hope we have. If you believe that, right, the hope that we have is tremendous. When you go home this afternoon, read 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 20. And if there's no resurrection, how futile our belief is, that we're still in our sins. We have such hope. But you see, the Sadducees, right, deny the resurrection. Well, what does that do to the gospel? It cuts it in half. At best, right? If there's no resurrection, then there's really no good news for you and for me. If there's no resurrection, there's no final judgment. And if there's no final judgment, then there's no real need for atonement. Remember that the Sadducees just kind of live for the day. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in rewards and judgments. Like, it eliminates the need for the gospel at all. So their question, right, is a direct attack on the good news of the kingdom of God, which God sent Jesus to proclaim that to the people. Jesus had to respond to that, as absurd as that question was. He has to respond, because that's the plan and the purposes of God through him and his life and his death and his resurrection. It's the gospel. It's God's plan of salvation. We have to remember that every good blessing on earth, we experience it now, but we're going to experience it in the future in dramatically different ways and deeper and more richer ways. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the gospel is a matter of first importance. This is why each and every Sunday you're here, you listen, you'll hear the gospel. Right? We can't take these things that we read in the Bible and try to remove the gospel from them or try to use them to discredit the gospel. Because listen, for the believer, for you and for me, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus, the truth of the resurrection is a comforting reality, and it is a great, great source of hope. I think back to my conversations with Jeff Norton, sitting in his living room, and the comfort that he had, and the hope that he had. Because as much as he was suffering here on this earth, he knew the joy that was waiting for him. We have that same hope. It is for everyone who puts their faith and trust in Christ. At the end of the day, what are you going to stake your life on? Our limited understanding of the things of this world, or what we read in God's word about his faithfulness to his people and his faithfulness to fulfill his promises, all of which find their yes in Christ. Stake your life on the things of Christ, things of the gospel, the faithfulness of God to fulfill all his promises. Let me pray for us. Lord, I just thank you for this time and your words. I thank you for the reminder of the truth and the power of your words. Lord, and how your Bible teaches us. Lord, your word is such a gift. Lord, it's my prayer that we would not take your word for granted, that we would not take it lightly. Lord, that we would understand that the more that we study, right, the more we understand that we're just beginning to plumb the depths and the riches of your words. But what a fantastic journey it is. As your son Jesus prayed, your word is truth. Sanctify them in your truth. Lord, what hope we have in the resurrection of Jesus. What joy we will experience. But look, what glory you will receive. Lord, I thank you for your son Jesus and for all that he has done for us and he's doing for us and he will do for us. Lord, I thank you that he was more than willing to answer that absurd question from the Sadducees because he knew that your plans and purposes were at stake, that the good news of the kingdom of God, your gospel, was at stake. What hope that gives us, what joy we have. And I pray this in your name.